Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning, to be together again to worship our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer as we open our service that way this morning. Indeed, O God, our Father, to you belong all the glory and the honor and the dominion and the power and the kingdom forever and ever. And to your Son, we pray as well, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the great Savior who is one with the Father. And to the Spirit, we say thank you for working in our hearts, those of us who are believers, to bring us to saving faith in Christ Jesus and to continue your work in sealing us and in ensuring that we will reach the final destination of glory with the Father and the Son and with all the saints. To you, the triune God, we give that honor and blessing and thanks and pray that our worship today will be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite Dr. Yanga to come and lead us in our first hymns this morning. And trust that you'll sing out with a vigor and thanks in your hearts to the Lord. Amen.
Let's turn to 806 for our first hymn together in the back supplement portion. 806. Let's stand as we sing together. Worthy is the Lamb. Him together, 192, one day.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering grief. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
This evening we'll have the opportunity to consider in more detail and vote on the proposed amendment to our church's constitution that you see on the back of your bulletin. I'd like to encourage you to look at that. Some of you won't be able to be here tonight. We will gladly accept absentee ballots on that, so let me know, or Bill or James, Brother Duane at the back there as well, and maybe you want to jot that down otherwise express concern this afternoon as well. This is where we've arrived as far as a rendition of it. We had the version in last week. We had several helpful comments from you folks over the succeeding days and have made those adjustments here. They're not, unfortunately, clearly marked on this copy as to the exact changes, so you'll have to have an eagle eye to compare the old version to the new one, but I can certainly go over those with you. We're simply trying to convey from us to the outside world who we are and what we believe about the issues of life and marriage. And so take a look at that and let me know. We will consider that further in the evening service tonight. Also, in your bulletin, you see a nice insert here for signing up to purchase, I guess you could say, donate for a Easter lily. Or more than one if you want. And we enjoyed doing this last year. You recall how that looked up here with all the lilies around. We have some of those, about a half a dozen of them planted at the parsonage, and we're hoping they survived the very harsh winter that we had. And so we'll see if they come back here. But we are still able to enjoy some of those, and I hope that others of you are doing that as well at your homes. But do sign that. If you want to just drop that in the offering for when the men come by with that, and we don't suggest a donation of $8 to cover that. And you can put in memory or in honor of person X, Y, or Z, and then put your name if you wish, and we'll take care of getting that all together like we did last year. Oh, make sure you make use of those prayer request sheets as well that are in there. And I enjoy getting those, as I said, and praying over those requests. Make sure you mark the box at the bottom if you want it for open prayer or just for pastoral prayer only, and we will honor that. The open prayers go on the Wednesday prayer list. Some extra copies are out in the hallway there. If you want to take one of those, feel free to do that. Plenty of things to pray about on that list. Brother Dwayne, it feels it's a little dark up here. I wonder if you could turn those lights on. Watch what happens when he turns those lights on. Are they working? Ah, there we go. Now we have light. Good. All right. As far as other announcements, want to just make you aware, ladies, that there is not a practice this afternoon, but we aim for that next Sunday at 4:45. I've mentioned about the evening service already. Wednesday and Saturday, you can see there as well. Now, next week will be April 1st already. Is that right? So we are, however, planning to not have the potluck and Lord's table next Sunday. So normally, we would have it on the first Sunday of the month. However, because Resurrection Sunday is coming, we'd like to have the Lord's table on Friday evening at the Good Friday service, and then on Sunday we're going to have our traditional potluck breakfast at 9:45, I think. Yes, it is. 8:30 early service, 9:45, and then 10:45 our worship service. So take note of that change in our normal activities for the month, and hope that you can make those meetings especially. So I mentioned Easter Sunday already, but I put a special appeal in the bulletin for help on Resurrection Day, because we are going to be sending out some invitations, 17,000 of them to be exact, to homes in the 48108 and 48104 zip codes. And so we're hoping that we're going to have a lot of visitors on Resurrection Sunday. With that being the case, we have had a friendly external consultant. He was not paid. But he said, you know what you really need? You need greeters up at that front door to help people to know which way to go. If they have children or to come downstairs, where do I go when I come in? I've got two options, you know, which fork do I take? And so we need some greeters at the front door there, and some right out here where Bill and James are standing, to make sure people feel welcome and can get directions to the restroom or whatever they need. And so if you would, just indicate to me after the service, hey, I'll volunteer. I'll be here early. I'll be here for the breakfast already, probably, right? So I'll just scarf my breakfast down and run out and be a greeter at the 15 minutes before the service, and really should hang out after the service is supposed to start for 10 minutes or so to make sure that anybody that's coming in late can get that same kind of direction as well. So please let me know if you would be available to do that. If you're a particularly people person and like to do that sort of thing, let's do that, and maybe we can make that a little bit of a practice going forward, so that folks visiting for the first time will feel welcome and comfortable and know the ropes a little better right when they walk in the door. Looking farther ahead, well, there's lots of things to look ahead to. Vacation Bible School camp for the teens, a couple of weddings in August, the associated wedding showers for those. So there's just going to be a lot of activities. Make sure that you've got your calendar and pen in hand so you can jot those things down as they come up. Most of those dates are set. You can see June 9 and July 14 there as well. But I'll let you look at that and put those on your calendar. Is there anything else that I may have overlooked? All right, if not, I'm going to ask the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work, and we will be blessed to listen to Christy offer some music before the Lord and for our benefit as well. Christy, let's pray and thanks for the offering this morning. Father, you have provided all of our needs and many things that we have only but wanted. You have richly given to us all things to enjoy. And Lord, as a body of believers, we return to your more direct use some of those things that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to recognize that your gifts are all really belong to you and that we simply are giving them back for your use. Thank you for entrusting us with them. Father, I pray for our assembly that each and every one of us are involved in the ministry of giving generously, proportionately. And Lord, if there are any that are holding back, that you would work in them by your Spirit to convince them of the truth and to change their thinking on this matter of giving. Now, Lord, it's our privilege to dedicate these funds to your use. Help us to use them wisely in the ongoing work of the church and missions and support of the personnel here. And all that we do, we pray especially for the use of funds to send out these invitations with the gospel printed on them to all these homes. And Lord, we pray for some effect that you will use that means to draw someone to this assembly, or if not, to yourself, to be saved by the truth of the message that is contained therein. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. We're going to read this morning Hebrews chapter 13, just the end of the chapter, as our public scripture reading. Hebrews 13, starting in verse number 18. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. There's a lot there that we'll talk about in just a few moments. I want to offer prayer again, this time our pastoral prayer. Some are not here among us today. They're not feeling well, and we will pray for them. Thank the Lord as well that you are here, and just join me as we do that and consider some matters for a prayer yet this morning. Father in heaven, we commit our ways to you today. We are aware that there are some that are not with us today in body because of illness or maybe because of travel. We want to remember our sister Gail with regard to her travel, but also Becky and Susan as they have some illness that is keeping them back from being with us. We thank you for restoring a number of us back to full health after a long time of languishing in some cold or flu or other illness. Father, we thank you for allowing us to have the measure of health that we do. We're well aware of the frailty of the human body. We're feeble and frail like dust. And Lord, it is because of your grace and mercy that we are able to continue on. You sustain us. You give us breath and life and health and strength in this sin-cursed world with these complicated bodies and everything that could go wrong with our frailty and accidents and so on. We just give you thanks for sustaining each one of us in the way that you have, and for some entrusting with affliction or illness that causes faith to grow and patience to abound, though at times the development of those virtues seems to take long and it's a hard road. But we thank you for not giving up. We thank you for working in each one who is a Christian person to work that fruit of the Spirit, that character of Christ in us, instead of simply casting us off to the eternal condemnation that we so richly deserve. Lord, we thank you for that grace in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries who are carrying that message far abroad, and Lord, for us as well, that we would carry it to those that are near. Father, we pray for some also who are ill in our acquaintance, for Mrs. Densmore and her needs. I'm going to pray also, Lord, for the teacher of our dear Hope here in the church, and this one who has battled cancer for so long, this teacher of hers who is going through some more treatments. We pray for sustenance in her case as well. And we want to pray, Lord, also for classmate of Carter whose father passed away recently. We pray for the heartache, the hurt, and for that family to come to Jesus Christ to find rest and most of all salvation from all that this world throws at them and their own sin. Lord, we pray also for a family in our acquaintance from the school upstairs whose mother and wife left this life at the very end of last year, who are still dealing, of course, with the aftermath of that. We pray for your help and wisdom for our ministry to them and for them that you will draw them close to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the upcoming weddings that we mentioned earlier, for the joy that those bring to our hearts and especially to those who are participating in them. We pray, Lord, that you will undergird and establish these couples, that their lives and marriages together will be fully founded upon Jesus Christ. For those of us that are already blessed to be in the married state, Lord, I pray that you will help us to maintain fidelity to our vows, to our spouses, that you will give us, when it seems impossible, to be on good, friendly terms, perhaps, that you will show us that with men it may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Lord, we pray for any areas of rancor or difficulty, or where the relationship is a bit tested or raw in marriages here this morning, that you will fix those rough places, allow them to be smoothed, and for the couple to make great progress in their spiritual lives together. We know, Lord, that these such problems cause hindrance in our prayers. And Lord, we confess, each of us who are spouses, we have fallen short. And we need your grace and your Spirit to work in us to make us do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that are right by our spouses, that are right by you. We ask for your deep help in this situation. Father, whatever state we're in, married or unmarried, rich or poor, whatever it is, help us to be content, knowing that we have the Lord, that He has made Himself available, as it were, to all. And we ask for your blessing on each one in that regard, that we would not be discontented in this way. Lord, for some maybe who have become unconnected from our church, we pray for them and ask for your help and blessing, whatever the case may be, of some hurt or some distance due to whatever it might be. We just commit that to you. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'll take each one of us and use us in accordance with your plan and purpose, that we will be not stiff-necked against that plan, but that we will make the decision to do the will of God, whatever that is, in each and every day that we live. We'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I trust those reflect your heart. They certainly do mine. And very important for us to consider our ways as believers, isn't it? All right, I'm going to invite my wife, if she'll come and share with us her ministry of music now. And that'll be followed by hymn number 223, Taking Time to Be Holy, before our message this morning.
This is hymn number 576, if you wish to follow the words in the hymnal, 576.
To our next hymn together, hymn 223. 223, Take Time to Be Holy. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 223.
Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. God's children, help those who are weak. Forgetting and loving, His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy, the world rushes.
Well, the message of that song has some good truth to it. You cannot become holy by an overnight experience in the sense that the song is talking about. Sanctification is a long process, and God does not work it all at once. I think it would be overwhelming for us if He did everything all in one moment. And there are those, though, that look for that. They look for a second blessing or some other tremendous, miraculous thing to happen. And really the only way to gain the character of Christ is to go through His school. And His school is not a four-year institution. It is a lifelong experience. And we're here just for one session of His school as we look at Hebrews chapter 13 and try this morning to finish out the chapter and the book. We've reached the end of this long epistle. And it's been since the end of July 2010 that we've been studying here. We had one message at the end of July and then a few weeks off and one at the end of August. And then from there on, it was just plowing right through the book. 66 messages by my count, more or less. It's hard to summarize everything. 13 chapters. It would take a whole message simply to go over the main themes and to connect them together again. But remember, we said the message of the book of Hebrews is that we must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. The only kind of faith that saves is the real kind of faith, and that real kind of faith perseveres. It continues on. It continues believing. It endures. So indeed, it is true, as we well know, that it is faith and faith alone that saves. Based on the grace of God and the work of Christ, of course. But that faith has to be real. And the author of Hebrews has been laboring here to show us what the real faith looks like and how it behaves, really, theologically, how it's based on the finished work of Christ and not on the Old Testament and Judaizing system that had come about throughout the early years of the church. The human author, who I've taken to be the Apostle Paul, and of course there's some debate about that, but I've not changed my final answer on that at this point. I could be convinced, I will say that, so I'm not saying that I'm hard-nosed about it, and I enjoy talking about that issue yesterday with Brother Bennett and others as the opportunity comes up. Some have put forth Luke, others Apollos or some other author. But in any case, if I slip back into saying the author or Paul or whatever, you'll understand all of the issues there. What is important, of course, is that we know that the Scriptures were inspired by God and used a human author to write them. Whether that author is known to us is not exactly the most important. Evidently, these people, the Hebrews, did know exactly who it was. They knew him personally and were expecting, hopefully, to see him soon. But anyway, Paul here, the author, asked prayer for the readers, from the readers for himself and for those that were with him. If you look in verse number 18, you'll see this as we begin. Paul really closes the letter with three appeals. One for the believers to pray for him, another for God to perfect his work in the believers' lives, and thirdly for the believers to endure the exhortation that he has given to them. That takes us through the end of verse number 22. In verses 23 through 25, then he passes on some news of Timothy and then passes greetings from where he is to the Hebrew Christians and then closes with the benediction, grace be with you all. In common Pauline fashion, that closing greeting is given. Well, he first asks the readers to pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience and in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He asks prayer. He gives the reason why they can pray, with some expectation of that prayer being answered. And he says, because, or for, we have a good conscience. Now, we'll think about that just for a moment. He wants to be restored to fellowship with them, which implies that they know who he is. They've seen him before. He's been with them, and they are looking forward to having him back again. Now, it says we are confident that we have a good conscience. Well, let me back up for a second. He says, pray for us. He's asking prayer. We often do that with one another, don't we? Pray for us. I called a few of you this week and said, pray for us. We had a health need in our family with Daniel. Pray for us. We ask prayer and trust the Lord will help us with this need. You have asked us prayer, and we do those little prayer sheets and things. But it says, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. You stop and think, what does that mean? Like, if he didn't have a good conscience, then we shouldn't pray for him? Is that what he's saying? Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience. The conscience is the mechanism that God has built into each and every person, which is an accusing or defending function. It's in your inner person. It indicates whether you've done something wrong or not. Now, it operates according to a standard, and that standard is, I say, you know, this is not very technical language, but sort of, in part at least, implanted by God, but then can be warped through instruction or can be strengthened through instruction. Some of you have thought about this issue of the conscience. I'm thinking here of the fact that most people have a basic understanding that murder is wrong, for example. That's part of our conscience. And so forth. But those values can be twisted by mal-instruction, like from influences such as parents, friends, educational system, the society, the culture, and so on, other garbage that we take in. All of that stuff can have an influence on our conscience. The conscience is simply, boil it right down to, a deciding mechanism. Is this right or is this wrong? And that deciding mechanism works on information that has been given. So somebody can be given wrong information and think they're doing the right thing. This is why we say regarding the conscience here, if you believe your conscience says that it's wrong to do this thing, then should you go ahead and do that thing? Let's suppose that the thing you think is wrong is actually okay, but you really believe it's wrong. So are you going to go against your conscience or not? What are you saying if you go against your conscience? My conscience is telling me this thing to do is wrong, even if it's the right thing. It's the wrong thing to do. But I'm going to do it anyway. That is, I'm going to violate what I think God has told me is wrong. If you're a Christian now, I'm going to violate what I think is the right thing to do. I'm going to do the wrong thing as far as I understand. That attitude is not the right attitude to have about selecting the wrong thing. So your conscience is something that God has given you as a helpful thing. Of course, it has to be checked out with a reputable source. The Bible, or a biblical pastor, hopefully, will be able to help you in certain areas that you're trying to decide. before you go ahead with what you're doing. Why? Because if you go against your conscience, you're saying, I don't care what I believe God says is wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. So if that thing that you're doing, even if it is okay, your attitude toward God is wrong. You're still in sin. Now, of course, it can be, on the other hand, the case that your conscience believes that something is okay, but it's really not okay. And this, the world is filled up with this, isn't it? People think they think the right thing is the wrong thing, and the wrong thing is the right thing, and they persecute people that believe the right thing, and they go ahead and do the thing that's the wrong thing. But if that's the case, then A, you're believing incorrectly, and you're doing incorrectly. So sin really on two fronts, if you will. Now, Paul says he has a good conscience. Okay, so we're backing away from this whole idea of the conscience and just zeroing in on the good kind of conscience. The good kind of conscience is the one that's, well, it's given by God, it's a deciding mechanism, and it's well-informed. Paul is saying, I trust or confident, I'm convinced that we have this good conscience, one that's been informed by God's Word and operates according to that standard. Now, none of us have a perfect conscience, if you will, perfect setup here. But generally speaking, Paul has a good one. Their decider, his decider function here is making a good decisions. In all things, he's desiring to live honorably. He says, in fact, that's more than just desiring, not just wanting to live honorably, but along with his conscience, he is saying, I am willing. Now, when I say that, I need to explain that even. I'm willing to live honorably. Does that mean I am, like I say, I'm willing to do that, like I can do that? I can optionally do that, or I would do it if the opportunity provided itself. Yeah, but really what he's saying is, I have decided. I am willing. My volition is that I am going to live honorably in all the departments of my life. This means he wants to live properly. He wants to live well. He wants to live free from objection. He wants to live in a commendable way. And it's that he's made up his mind to do that. Look, we have a good conscience. We are living, we've decided to live honorably. Now, just before I get into exactly how this works with Paul, just think about this. Paul has made this kind of decision in his life. He's saying, we have a good conscience. Do you have a good conscience? I have decided that I'm going to live my life in an honorable fashion. How about you? Believers at Fellowship Bible Church, have you likewise decided to live your life this way? See why you come to the end of the letter and maybe a little bit of Hebrews fatigue has set in and you're like, these greetings, what's there to them, these last few words? Maybe we can just skip on and go to the next series in the preaching, right? This is important stuff here as well. This is inspired Scripture. And Paul is giving us the apostolic example. He's saying, pray for us. We're confident that we have this good conscience. We've decided that we are going to live in a way honoring to God. And so you can pray for us. Let me ask you this question. If somebody comes to you and they're living in sin, and they don't care what God says, and they don't care what God wants them to do, and then they say, could you just pray for me? Pray for me in my sin. I want to continue living in a dishonorable fashion. Pray that God will let me do that. You can't pray like that. But somebody who is saying, I am following the Lord to the best of my ability, pray for me. I need help. I want to do that. I want to live in a way that my conscience is clean. Remember Paul before the council back in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 26 or so. He says, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. And then what? Whack! He gets hit because they couldn't believe that he could say such a thing. But in fact, he had. He had lived in good conscience up until that day. And he had been struck incorrectly, not in accordance with the law, for sure. before they had heard his full testimony and made a decision. He had lived in good conscience up until that point. So do we want to do that? Do we have we made the decision to live honorably? Now, it doesn't say exactly what's hindering Paul from coming to them, but his prayer request is that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, it seems like he probably is not in prison at this point because he says, "No, our brother Timothy has been set free," in verse 23, "with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So it seems like he's not in prison. It's possible that he is, or at the time of this writing he was, and maybe it just gotten out or something. But let's just suppose, for sake of argument, that Paul is sitting in prison in writing this. Here's the problem. Paul he's decided to live in every way he can honorably. He has a good conscience. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't done anything seditious against the state. Nothing inherently wrong, and yet he's in jail. Pray for us. Now, if somebody's in jail for the things that they deserve to be in jail for, then what are you going to do? Pray for them to get out? You know, Lord, let them get out, miraculously extricate them from this circumstance? No. You're not going to be able to pray that in accordance with God's will if they're there justly. But in this case, supposing he's in jail, he's there unjustly, he's lived it with a good conscience, he's done commendably, he's just preached the gospel, that's the only reason he's in jail. So he's saying, look, I've done the right thing, but I'm still here in this prison house. I've been a good Christian citizen. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, he says, be subject to the state, doesn't he? Follow the laws. Be subject to the king. The scriptures are clear about that. In the areas where Caesar is authorized by God to do his function, then be obedient. Taxes, speed laws, the taxes. April 15th, I haven't done my taxes yet. We could shade the truth on our taxes, can't we? But are you living with a good conscience if you do that? Are you living honorably in sight of all men if you do that? Not really. So, God commends us the example of the Apostle Paul. We're legitimately being asked to pray for him here, well, the Hebrews at least, because he was an honorable fellow. He deserved to be released from prison if he was there. But whatever the case is, whether he was there or not, he makes this prayer and gives us some helpful instruction. Now, he's urging them, look at verse 19, to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, this can mean that he wants to be restored to them soon or more quickly than he otherwise would be. It could be a comparative idea, like my translation has, the sooner, or just soon, your translation may have. And both of those are okay. There's no huge difference that I want to make a deal about here. But here's the point. He wants them to pray so that his situation will be changed so that he can go see them. Now, I see here an implication for our theology of prayer. Paul is saying, if you pray, it's going to make a difference. Isn't he saying that? Something's going to change. I'm either going to be able to come soon or more soon than I was going to be able to otherwise. Prayer changes things, as they say. Why do Christians pray? Well, first of all, they desire to do so, don't they? Isn't it kind of just the nature of a believer to want to pray to God, to ask Him for needs to be met, to praise Him for things that God has done, to give thanks and honor, to confess sin and all of that? Just, it should come like naturally to a believer. It's like to a baby who, you know, after a while they just begin talking and then they begin putting words together. Some of you with small children have the first time the joy to see this. And sentences, and you're like, whoa, how did they come up with that? Believers desire to do so. This is exampled for us in Luke chapter 11, where the disciples came to Jesus, and you know what they said to him? Teach us to pray, like John taught his disciples how to pray. We want to know how to pray. So can you teach us to do that? And he taught them through by example and also by explicit instruction. So Christians pray because they desire to do so, first of all. Christians pray because they're commanded to do so. In everything we're praying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're giving thanks in all things and praying without ceasing and those sorts of things. So we desire to, we're commanded to, and finally, we pray because we believe it has an effect. We believe, like Paul does, that if you pray, I will be restored to you the sooner. And this belief of the Apostle Paul is in spite of the logical or philosophical arguments that could be brought against him. Something like this. Well, you people believe in God, right? And you believe that God has foreordained all things, right? He knows the future exhaustively, right? So if he's done that, then the future is settled, isn't it? What will be, will be. So why bother to pray? Prayer is useless, people. That's the argument that's made philosophically against prayer, I believe, by taking this whole notion of God's foreordination one step too far, if you will. What God has willed certainly will come to pass. But that kind of thinking, that objection, is in conflict with biblical revelation, not only because of the command of God for us to pray, but also the effectiveness that Scripture assigns to prayer. Think of James chapter 5. The prayer of a righteous man, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Right? So that the philosophical objection to prayer cannot stand in the face of the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, if I were to just carry on with this thought one step further, I would say this is my belief about how that all works. God has ordained the ends of things, how things will come out, and He's ordained the means by which those ends will be attained. He has ordained people, for example, to be saved, and He's ordained the means by which they get saved, which is the preaching of the gospel. Either they read the Word of God in front of them or they hear the gospel from somebody's mouth. How can they be saved except by that message? They can't. So God has ordained that means. So somebody cannot say, well, I don't need to evangelize because all the elect will come to salvation eventually, right? Yeah, but they will do so because God has ordained it to happen through you, which is a blessing that He has allowed us to participate in His plan. Paul, maybe he will come. But part of the means by which he will come is that God has also ordained that we pray that he be able to come. And so, before the foundation of the world, God not only knew when he would have Paul come, but he knew how the effect of our prayer would work on that coming of Paul to the Hebrews. You see what I'm saying? It's our prayers are also included back there. It's not like God comprehended everything in the whole world except the little prayers that we might make in our prayer closet. See, that philosophical objection kind of assumes we're just talking into thin air and God never knew anything about it ahead of time. It just kind of caught him by surprise. And what do you know, God says, well, I mean, you're praying that Paul will come sooner, but I've already ordained when he's going to come. I mean, don't even bother me with that prayer. He knew about that from ages past. All of this works together in God's plan. So Paul believes in the effectiveness of prayer. The Bible teaches the effectiveness of prayer, commands prayer. It shows us that we should desire to pray as believers, and so we should. So he asks them to pray. That's his first appeal. Then he appeals to God in verses 20 to 21, in effect turning to his own prayer to them, to appeal to God to perfect his work in the believers. The main idea is that God would outfit the readers with everything they need to do His will, and that He would work in them what is pleasing in His sight. So, think about this. Paul says, here's my example to you. I have decided that I am going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to live honorably. Now, how do we do that? Well, we can't do it on our own. We need God's help. We need God's work in us to do God's will. God, or the Bible here says, God will equip. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, here's the verb, make you complete. This is the prayer. God, may God make you complete in every good work, in every good thing to do His will, and also working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. God accomplishes that work through Christ. It's like Paul is almost praying in the name of Jesus here toward the end of this little prayer, verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We need the New Testament work of Jesus in order to be pleasing to God. Do we not? Without the New Covenant work of Christ, paying for our sins, putting us on a ground which allows us to be pleasing to God, we could never hope to be pleasing in and of ourselves. The Old Covenant never brought full forgiveness of sins and never put the people that were under it on this standing before God where they didn't have the veil in front of them and they didn't have all this obscurity between them and God. But we have been made, to us has been made available this open access to God. Now, it may seem impossible to do the will of God sometimes. It may seem difficult. But we are encouraged here that through Christ's work and the supply of God, it's completely possible. You say to yourself, look, this thing that I'm facing, it's impossible. My own sanctification, impossible. Some relationship problem, impossible. Something I'm having, you know, something in the church, something in my work, I want to do the will of God, but I just can't. Really? Look at what you have supplied to you to do that. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will. You have the infinite resources of the power of God in order, working in you if you're a believer and you're not quenching that work, working in you to allow you to do God's will in whatever situation you face. You may have to go through some difficulties when you make a certain decision about a relationship, about a job. You know, the classic example, your boss is asking you to lie or to do something wrong. And you tell him, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's difficult because unemployment rate is high, and I'm going to lose my job, and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? God will help. God will allow you to do His will. God will strengthen you to do that. Let Him do that. What is impossible with men is certainly possible with God, isn't it? He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. Are you dead yet? If you're not, then that power is certainly sufficient to do everything else that you need. Here we have the God of peace, the God who gives peace, the God whose peace is His character. He brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Go back to John chapter 10. We don't have time to look at that this morning, but that's a great passage to remind us about His shepherding of His flock. He was raised up. Now, this is where this phrase gets confusing, I think. Here, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What does that mean? Is that how God makes us complete, or is that how He raised up Jesus from the dead? I think it relates to that previous phrase just because of the order of the Greek terms in the sentence. He brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How is that? Christ paid the full penalty of sin in such a way that God was fully satisfied. If He had not done that, then He would remain in the grave. But He had. He smashed to destruction, death, and sin, and was victorious over them. So God raised Him up, and that's our signal that Christ's work is fully satisfactory to God. He could not be held down by death once He defeated it and the power of Satan in that regard. And so it was through that whole work that He raised up from the dead, And then it says that God is working in you, or working in us, some translations have, what is well-pleasing in His sight. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. How many of you have those memorized? It's God who is working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Remember that verse? Very important. God is working in you. The previous verse says what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. So that doesn't teach working to get your salvation. It teaches working out what God is working in your life. Now, the basic idea, again, God is going to do this work. Paul is praying for this for them. And God has given us all the resources that we need in order to live a life of godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says that, according to the knowledge of Christ, He has done that. I want to encourage you to just have a God-centered view about yourself when you're thinking about verses, the whole Scripture. I mean, this whole book here, really, but especially these. Notice, God, I mean, doesn't say this here, but earlier in the book, God created us. God sent His Son for us. God accepted His sacrifice, the blood of the everlasting covenant. God raised Christ up from the dead. God saved us. God works in us. And all of this redounds to the glory of God. It's God from beginning to end, isn't it? The whole way. And so we need to have that kind of high view of God when we're thinking about His things. Verse 22. So Paul has appealed to the believers to pray. He's appealed to God to work in the believers' lives. And now he's going to turn again to the believers, the Hebrews, and he's going to appeal to them. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Paul urges them to receive the urging that he has given in the letter. He exhorts them to receive the exhortation that he's given in the letter. It's kind of a circular thought, really. But here he's closing his letter and he's saying, hey, all the stuff I just said, pay attention. Listen to it. Give heed to it. He says a few words. A few words. 13 chapters of a few words. That's a lot of words, actually. It's one of the longer of the New Testament epistles, of course, but he considered it a very short exhortation. And you can probably understand why. When he was in a place for weeks or months or years, like he was in Ephesus, for example, he got a lot of teaching done. And so this is just a short little summation, if you will, of the things that he wanted to teach them. Now, he said, I have written these down. I mentioned before that this whole letter here has some characteristics that seem to me like preaching. Maybe it was a sermon written down. Certainly it was written down. We have it recorded for us, and the author says he wrote all of this down for us. But what does it mean when he's appealing to them to bear with the word of exhortation? Well, if I could just put it out here like this, it means to tolerate it, to put up with it. Even if it rubs you the wrong way when you initially hear it. And it may have done that for these Jewish people. They're saying, wait a minute, you mean you're telling me that I've got to leave the whole Jewish system? Yeah. And, you know, put up with that word. Think about that thing. Don't just push it off and get rid of it. You have to deal with what God wants you to do, not with what your Jewish family or Jewish heritage wants you to do. So they had a big decision. Do I continue in the rituals of the law, which could do nothing for their sin problem? Or do I leave those things behind and follow Christ fully? Would they endure the teaching of the book of Hebrews, or would they reject it? Would they perseveringly receive it and endure even in the midst of persecution that might come, or are they going to reject it? Check out the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, like the Berean Christians did, and really pay attention to them, or are you going to reject them? Now, to help you understand what this is, I want to show you what it is not. If you look in your Bible at 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a few pages back in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That word endure is the same word. Paul is saying endure or bear with the word of exhortation. The mark of a Christian person is that they hang in there when the Christian teaching, it's plain right on the face of the text of the page, when they hang in there and keep on going. When it gets a little tough, it's not so popular, there are going to be in the last days, as we observe ourselves, many who don't endure sound teaching. They reject sound teaching, and they gather up for themselves a bunch of teachers that say the things they want to hear. It's comfortable. It's convenient. There's no persecution. It's loving. It's kind. There's no hard edge to it. There's no separation. You know, everybody's just one big happy family, maybe, or maybe worse. They can't endure the teaching of salvation by grace alone because it teaches us how unworthy we are. So they go off to some other teaching that teaches of works-based salvation. They don't endure. It doesn't sound right that God can justify a sinner solely on the basis of the death of Christ. There's got to be some works involved. I mean, I must have to do something. So gather up for myself some teachers that will tell me what I naturally want to hear. That's what the last days will be characterized by. In our day is characterized by that. We are, my little children, John says, it is the last hour. So you have a choice. You're going to either endure or you're going to reject and gather up for yourselves teachers that say what you want to hear. Either in false Christian churches, false Protestant churches, false evangelical churches, or cults or totally false religions. Maybe you can't endure the teaching of man's sin and God's unmerited favor, so you jump ship to some works-based religion that affirms your high view of self and your great abilities to merit salvation. Speaking sarcastically, of course, I know you understand. Endure the teaching, the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Now we move on. Paul's made three appeals. Pray for us, God, work in these people's lives, and bear with the word of exhortation. Then he closes with three final words. Verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. I think this is a command, or, you know, some of us talk like this to each other. I just want you to know that this is true, or this has happened. This is like the ancient equivalent of a tweet, a Facebook post, an email, which says, hey, look, Timothy's been let go. Amen. That's great. It's good news. A news flash here. Timothy's been released. It's a praise report. Maybe they have been praying for Timothy as well as they've been praying for Paul, and Paul sends to them and says, hey, your prayers have been answered. This guy has been released. Apparently then Timothy was going to come and travel to the apostle here, and then the two of them were going to travel together to visit the Hebrew church, as it indicates at the end of the verse, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Paul then greets those in the church. He says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. He asks the readers to greet those who are their leaders in the church. He's basically passing a word of hospitable recognition, a personal salutation from himself to the leaders of the church there. This letter would have been delivered to a small group of the leaders, and then they could again, extend those greetings to the whole leadership team of the church, with multiple elders, deacons, and then it says to also greet all the saints, all the people who are born again there. Give these greetings to them as well. Paul is showing by these greetings his real care for the people there. Think of that list at the end of Romans, for example. He puts, you know, name after name after name after name of people he remembers and he loves, and he's concerned for them, and he wants to say hello, he wants to pass greetings, he wants to recognize them. Paul cares for individual people, and he's showing that here. He cares for the saints, and also along with Italy, greet you as well. Those who are of Italian descent, they may be in Italy at the time, or they may be from there. It's not entirely clear where the author was stationed at this particular time. But in any case, they are passing along their greetings. Now, that's a good thing, because when you say you're like the Hebrews and you're in a situation where you've suffered persecution, you've lost some of your material goods, you know, you're suffering for Christ, it's encouraging just to have other believers express their solidarity and their union with you, isn't it? We are with you. We are in agreement with you. Be strengthened by that greeting of mutual faith in Jesus Christ that we share together. And then finally, Paul closes in characteristic fashion, I believe, with this message, grace be with you all. The same message, exactly word for word, is in Titus 3:15. This is one of the arguments for Pauline authorship. And similar expressions are used in every single Pauline epistle. Whether it's grace be with you all in Christ Jesus or some variation of it, very similar phrases in all the letters at the end. He confers grace upon the recipients. The idea is the author ends here with a good wish for the audience to continue to have the experience of God's unmerited favor. You're Christians, right? You've experienced God's grace. And he's simply saying, may that experience of God's favor continue on your life, we could say spiritually and physically. It's the grace in the Greek text. It's not just a general greeting. It's the grace of the God in the Jesus Christ. The grace, the well-known grace that we're talking about. It's not just a hello or a goodbye. It is a Christian, distinctively Christian greeting. This favor, which refers specifically to the well-known grace of God in Christ Jesus. They needed this favor to help them transition fully out of the Jewish system into the Christian era, and to leave behind their wrong understandings of the law and to fully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I wish on you, dear listener of Fellowship Bible Church, the same grace that God provided to these believers that was conferred on them by Paul, that same grace to have a good conscience, that same grace that helps you to decide to live honorably in every possible way, that same grace to equip you to do God's will and to endure sound teaching until the Lord returns. May that grace be with you all. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray as we close this message and this series of messages that indeed your favor will rest upon us, that, Lord, we will be able with the apostle to say we have a good conscience, we have decided to live honorably. We appeal to you, Lord, for your work to continue in each and every person under the sound of these words this morning. Pray that you will work in a mighty way so that we will be more and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, I pray also that you will help us to recognize the great power that you have in yourself, inherent in yourself, that power which raised up Jesus from the dead, which can work also in us. Lord, I pray that you will also help us to be patient with the teaching of your word in our lives, that we will endure it, not reject it, but that we will hear it and that we will make use of it, and may our lives be changed by it. May we not, any of us in this room, ever fall into the spell of the last days in which people will not endure sound doctrine, but help us to be faithful. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.